It is a pleasure to be here. Is this on? Are you hearing me? Okay. From here, I'm hearing any feedback. Although, actually, we are getting off the wrong foot this morning. Tim has twice implied that Northern Jersey drivers are not very good. My wife is from North Jersey. So, Tim, after the service, you and I are going to need to step outside and defend my wife's honor here. Yeah. But we have had a lot of connections with this church, and I was thinking just this morning of how much through drama and youth group, Andrew Barsinger has been a big influence, Jason and Autumn now, the whole Barsinger clan, between Mrs. B and Anna and Sharon, have been huge in my children's lives, so we are very grateful for those things. Tim mentioned Moravian. It's been a challenging year. We've lost a number of people, and we're sort of kind of doing almost a redo in the fall to try to ramp up for freshman outreach. But he mentioned the state of Moravian. I was approached not that long ago by a girl who's at the seminary now, a girl named Hope, wanting to meet with me. And I was a little bit trepidatious because the seminary is extremely liberal. I mean, just ultra. Like Tim mentioned, the Moravians' history are, they had young men that volunteered to go into slavery in the West Indies to reach the slaves with the gospel. They are not like that anymore. They have really slipped badly. But Hope met with me, and I was delighted to find out her concern was, did I have a high view of Scripture? And she questioned me on that, and I assured her that, yes, I believe it is indeed the Word of God. I quoted 2 Timothy 3:16. And I said, all right, well, you've questioned me. Now, let me ask you, what are you doing at Moravian Seminary? And she says, I had no idea. She's from out of state. She said, you know, when you look on the web, it looks fine. She said, I just had no clue how bad it was. And anytime they do anything with the Scripture over there, it's to attack it, to show how wrong it is, how mixed up and contradictory it is and such. So it's a great struggle for her. But yeah, it's pretty tough over there. We're running into a lot of inroads also on the main campus with the Muslims. They've started a group on campus, and I think I put a picture in the last newsletter. It's up on the wall too. They now have a room in the library. It's their prayer room. It's the same room I used to disciple guys in. Now it's a Muslim prayer room. So they're being very aggressive on campus as well. I also wanted to say just one word about John Strickland being hired. He probably has no clue, but he actually should give me some thanks for helping him get this job, because for years I've infiltrated and dropped hints to everyone, if you get Tim an assistant, you can probably keep him another 20, 30 years. So John, Tim, and the congregation, you're welcome. I don't know how many of you remember the original Star Trek series. I think there's enough people close enough to my age that would probably remember that. I loved the Star Trek. I loved it. When you look back, it was incredibly stupid, and the plot lines were all the same and such, but do you remember any time there was a team going to beam down to a planet, and if there was a new guy coming along, you know he's not coming back. I mean, it was so predictable that I think, if I remember correctly, years later, VeggieTales did a spoof on it, and you know, they had Scotty saying, you know, I'm going to beam you down, Captain Kirk, and I need one expendable crewman. So that guy was never coming back. But Kirk and Spock and Bones, they were always coming back. I mean, things got pretty dire on some of those planets. I remember him fighting a Klingon, and there's volcanoes around and lava flowing, but you knew he was going to get off that planet. He always came back. And the more you watched that show, the more definite that became, the more you realized that was exactly what was going to happen. Now, my desire today is mainly to help you increase in your confidence in God and His work in history. Just as watching Captain Kirk return 10, 15, 20, 30 times from these planets, you got confidence that he was indeed coming back every time. God will accomplish what he sets out to accomplish every time. We have no reason to doubt that he's proved himself over and over and over again. We're going to do that through two passages today, though, the one in Acts and the one in Jonah that were read this morning. They were written approximately 800 years apart. Jonah was written around 770 BC, something like that. The book of Acts was written in about 50 AD. Over 800 years apart, but they do fit in together very well. I want to try to reveal that to you. Now, if you're really astute, you may already have picked up on one of the connections between them when Skip was reading it. I want to read you just a few of the verses from the Acts passage with emphasis to bring it out, though. It starts out, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha." In 38, it tells us, "Since Lydda was near Joppa." And then it finally ends with an account of what occurs after the events in Joppa. "It became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed," meaning Peter, "in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner." You start to ask yourself when you read these things, why is he making a big deal of Joppa? He says it four times in this passage. Your translation actually in the bulletin is better than what I have. I have the ESV. I'm thinking that's probably the NIV. But the order in the Greek, in other words, when I read it, I said, "Now there was in Joppa." In the Greek, it's literally in Joppa, there was a woman disciple named Tabitha. It starts out in Joppa. It's emphasizing the fact that this is taking place in Joppa. Why this emphasis on Joppa? Joppa is only mentioned in the scriptures 14 times total. And 10 of them are right here in Acts 9, 10, and 11. 10 times we're told about Joppa. Once it's in the Jonah passage and three other times in the Old Testament, mostly it appears to be just letting us know that it's near the seashore and that's where lumber, particularly cedar, came through. So not of great significance. But these places, it seems to be some more significance. Let's look at the Acts 9 passage. I'm going to concentrate there. Then we'll go back to Jonah and then come back. If you're following and you want to do that, you might want to keep a finger in both so you're ready to go back and forth. The main character in this particular account we have in Acts in Joppa is Tabitha. She's called a disciple. It's martyria is the word. It's in the feminine form. It's the only time in the Bible this is used. She's called a woman disciple, and the only time someone is described this way. Now, that doesn't mean there were not other female disciples. Don't get me wrong on that. That's not what the implications of that are. But it does seem like Tabitha is being singled out for a little bit of a special honor here. She's being elevated. We're also told that her body was washed and in a sense laid in state. As far as I can tell, if you're a Bible guy and you like to look for these things, you may find out I'm wrong, but I couldn't find anywhere else in the whole Bible that mentions anybody's body being washed after death. Again, I don't mean that doesn't never happen, but for some reason the Holy Spirit put it in the Word of God. And again, I believe he's bringing a little bit of a special honor to Tabitha of how wonderful a woman this was, that they're telling us this. She's known as a servant of the church. It says she was full of good works and acts of charity. She was devoted to good works. She was devoted to acts of charity. This wasn't something she just did once in a while. It was something that filled her life. Years ago, my whole family got to go to Peru on a short-term mission trip for 2 weeks. It was wonderful. But going to Peru for 2 weeks doesn't make us full of acts of charity and good works. It meant we had a good time. We did some things. We were helpful for those 2 weeks. But it's beyond this. It's like, it was her lifestyle. This is what she did all the time. She sewed, apparently. That was something singled out here. Now, we tend to think of sewing as something pretty mundane, right? Okay, you do it and it's not really that important in the kingdom of God, but apparently it is. The Holy Spirit, again, had it recorded in his word forever that this is one of the things that she was known for sewing for other people. It's a big deal. There are two very beautiful verses within this passage in 38 and 39. It starts out, "Since Lydda was near Joppa." Lydda and Joppa were about 12 miles apart. That's approximately how far Moravian College is from this building right now. Now, from where I live, it's about 9.5 miles, and I ride my bike typically, and it's a really nice bike ride. I wouldn't want to walk it, though. That's a pretty hefty walk to think about walking that distance. Let me read the passage, though, the two verses, 38 and 39. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas had made while she was with them. You know, again, I said, I think these are absolutely beautiful verses there. Just wonderful, because here's Tabitha has died and everybody is hurting. Everybody in the church is hurting. She's important enough that a couple men walked 24 miles to bring Peter there. 24 miles. That's how important this woman is. When Peter gets there, he finds all the widows weeping. And they show him the things that she has done. This is a great picture of the church and how important every member of the church is. There is no such thing as an unimportant member of God's church. I was quite privileged and honored early this week on Monday to preach at the funeral of my Uncle Harold. He was 63 years old. He had Down syndrome. No status, no power, no position, but he was an important member of the church. For 44 years, he was what was they called a coach mascot for Harrisburg High and for Bishop McDevitt in Harrisburg area. 44 years, he was on the sideline of virtually every game, traveled with them on the buses to the away games. These guys loved him. And it's funny, he's a tiny man. He wasn't 5 foot, he was under 5 foot. There's a picture of him, they used to let him go out for the coin tosses with the captains. So I saw a picture of him in between these two gigantic football players going out for the coin toss. It was marvelous to see this stuff. But one of his former coaches drove from Virginia to Harrisburg to be there for his viewing on Sunday. And it was such a delight. He spent 20 minutes telling me stories about Harold from those days and such that I didn't know all of them. And then another gentleman, Big John, who drove Harold everywhere for the final years of his life, He came both Sunday and again for the funeral on Monday, and most of my family members were just going up thanking him for all that he had done for my Uncle Harold, and he had done a lot, apparently. And he spoke at the funeral, and he was in tears. He said, "You're all thanking me for what I did for Harold." Actually, he said, "For what I did for Gaff." His last name was Gaff, and he was known as Gaff. He said, "But you don't know what Gaff did for me. He meant the world to me." You know, Tabitha was not Down syndrome. But she wasn't a pastor. She wasn't an elder. She wasn't a deacon or anything like that from what we can see. She had no official position in this church. But she was important. And just in that same way, there is no such thing as an unimportant member of Christ's church. Tabitha is also introduced by another name. We're told specifically that her other name, when translated, was Dorcas. Why are we told both? Well, Tabitha is Aramaic, which would be like her Hebrew name. Dorcas is a Greek translation. But why are we given both? What's the point of making sure we know both of her names? Now, hold on to that thought. I'm going to come back to it, but I want to go on to some other things, and then we'll come back to that in a little bit. If you're following, turn back to Jonah. We're going to look at Jonah for a minute. In verse 3 of the passage, we're told that Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, there's that mention of Joppa, and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You notice that the word Tarshish is used a lot in one verse there, too. It's repeated like 3 times. Tarshish was basically the limit of the known world in those days. There were places we know of America now, but nobody knew of it as far as the civilized people in those days. So as far as they knew, that was it. There's nothing farther than Tarshish. Jonah was looking to go as far away as he possibly could. But he had to go through Joppa to get there. It's phrases, he was going away from the presence of the Lord. That's repeated in verse 10, a little bit later, about going away from the presence of the Lord. There's only one other place in the Bible that's used. And that's in Genesis 4, about Cain. How Cain was going away from the presence of the Lord, trying to make his escape from the Lord. Now we know how foolish that is. Psalm 139 tells us, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me." Jonah is not getting painted in a very good light here. In fact, it's a pretty bad light he's getting painted. To be compared to Cain, that he's fleeing and trying to get as far away as he can. But why does he flee? Why does he not want to go to Nineveh? It doesn't seem like he's afraid. During this great storm that takes place, he's asleep at the bottom of the boat. We were on vacation a few years ago, and we were just sitting in the living room, and it was warm out, so the windows were open, and a bolt of lightning hit it. I don't know. It seemed like it was a couple hundred yards to the house. It scared the daylights out of me. I must have jumped a couple feet up in the air. You don't sleep through things like that. But Jonah's sound asleep in the bottom of this boat. He volunteers to be thrown overboard later on. He says, "Throw me overboard." He does eventually go to Nineveh, and later on, he's not afraid to express to God that he's not happy about this plant and the worm that God sent. So it sure seems like Jonah has some courage, and he's not afraid. But if that's true, then what is going on here? I want to talk about Nineveh itself for just a couple minutes. This is what one gentleman said about Nineveh. "The city of Nineveh represented the Assyrian Empire, cruel and ruthless tyrants of the ancient Near East for many years. They defeated and dispersed the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Other references in the prophets express hatred for Nineveh for all that it had done to harm Israel and surrounding nations. Clearly, there's a desire for justice and even revenge against this despicable enemy." Nineveh was a very wicked city. Even in verse 2 of the passage that was read today, God says that their evil has come up before me. That's why he was sending Jonah. He said, because their evil has come up before me. Zephaniah 2 contains a prophecy of their destruction. And the entire book of Nahum is an oracle about Nineveh. It starts out an oracle concerning Nineveh, and we're told throughout Nahum things like, "What do you plot against the Lord?" The Lord asked them that question. He says, "I will make your grave, for you are vile. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her?'" And he makes reference to Nineveh's unceasing evil, finally. Nineveh is obviously a really bad place. It is a nasty place. Sometimes I'm tempted to think Allentown's not such a good place, but when I read things like that, I was like, nah, I live in a pretty good place, actually. There's also, back in 2 Kings, there's a reference to Jonah making a prophecy about the Lord enlarging the borders of Israel back to where they were in the days of Solomon at the heyday of the kingdom. So, because over time, the borders of Israel had eroded and got smaller. And Jonah spoke a word of the Lord and said, it's going to come back. Those borders are going to expand again. Well, you can surmise from that, it's possible that one of the reasons he fled was indeed to protect his reputation as a prophet. Because if Nineveh survives, that prophecy is a lot less likely to come true. It's possible when he volunteered to be thrown overboard that he was actually hoping to die so that no one would get the word to Nineveh, that they would actually perish, that they wouldn't be warned. He gives us his reason in chapter 4 of the book of Nineveh. He says, "And I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." It seems pretty clear that Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. Now, I think we can give him some credit here. I've kind of bashed him pretty hard here and said he did not paint in a very good light. But I think we can certainly give him some credit because he loved his country. I think it's quite clear that he loved Israel very much. But his loyalty was at least misplaced because he loved his country more than he loved his God. And his God had given him instructions. But we also see God's mercy because Jonah didn't want to go. But God was perfectly willing to override his objections, his resistance, and make him go. God sent a great storm. He sent a great fish. He sent Jonah again. And the Ninevites did indeed repent, and they were forgiven. And they were spared. God's mercy is highlighted in the end of the book of Jonah when God had sent the worm to destroy the plant that was giving shade to Jonah, and Jonah complained about it. The Lord said to him, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Jonah knew that the Lord was merciful. He was right. The Lord was indeed merciful. And Jonah knew it. Now, we're going to go back to Acts. And then I should start pulling this together very quickly here. The setting of Acts, this is a very exciting period in the history of the church and the whole world. I teach medieval history in a co-op, a homeschool co-op that meets over at Grace Community Church across Hamilton Boulevard. And it's fascinating when you look at history. There's periods in history that are really mundane. Not much really seems to happen. And there's periods of history with everything. Just earth-shattering periods of history. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, and if you haven't, you should. They're wonderful. But in the last battle, one of the kids says to the unicorn, he says, how come things are always happening in Narnia? And the unicorn says, "Nay, lass." He said, "There's hundreds of years when there's nothing more exciting to put in the Chronicles other than a feast or a great banquet that was held. But that you get called into Narnia when there are times of trouble and you're needed." Well, again, there's periods where there's not a lot going on. There's periods where there's all kinds of things going on. The Reformation was one of those periods of upheaval and the world was changing rapidly. And it was not the same after the Reformation. Well, we have a similar time going on right here. It's not all that far from the time Christ himself was crucified when these events are taking place. The church is born at Pentecost and the Spirit's poured out in a whole other way. There's all kinds of signs and wonders going on. Ananias and Sapphira have dropped over dead not that long ago for lying to the Holy Spirit. Stephen was martyred, the first martyr in the church. Saul's been going around ravaging the church, looking for people he can drag off and arrest until he meets Jesus. And he changes. And it's all different. And now he's going around proclaiming Christ in the synagogues. And what happens right after this passage? Right after this, there's a God-fearing Gentile named Cornelius that sees a vision from God. And we're told in Acts 10, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. First of all, there's that Joppa again, that mention. And we're also told where Peter is staying. He's staying with Simon, a tanner. Now, that's interesting, because we were already told he's staying with Simon, a tanner. We're told that again. What is a tanner? A tanner is a guy that works with hides. Where do you get a hide? You got to cut it off an animal. This is a man that was handling dead animals. The rabbis in those days would have said, this is an unclean man. he's constantly unclean because he's constantly touching dead animals. Meanwhile, while Cornelius is having this vision and being told to send to Joppa for Peter, Peter, who is a Jewish man, is in the house of an unclean man, and he sees a vision from God with all the sheep coming down. He's unclean and clean animals, and the Lord's telling him to kill and eat. And Peter protests. He says, "But Lord, I've never touched anything unclean." And the Lord says, "Don't call something unclean that I have called clean." And while he's trying to figure out what the Lord means by this stuff, these guys come knocking on the door, looking for him. They're messengers from Cornelius, so he goes with them. And the gospel is taken to the Gentiles in a way never before seen in history. Now, if you were not Jewish, that did not mean you were excluded from salvation in the Old Testament. There were people that did indeed have a saving knowledge in Jehovah. But for the most part, it was the Jews. They were the covenant people, and God was changing things. He was expanding things. He was enlarging things. And now the Spirit is going to be poured out on them as well. All right, let me see if I can put it together finally. Joppa, it's the place where Jonah fled to while trying not to take God's message to the Gentiles in Nineveh. And Joppa is the place that God drew Peter to so that he could launch the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles in a brand new way. Jonah did everything he could to avoid doing what God called him to do. But you notice that God did accomplish his purposes anyway. It's actually quite fascinating to realize God allowed one of his very precious saints, Tabitha, to die in order to draw Peter to Joppa. Now, there's not a great time stamp in this passage, so we don't know for sure how long Tabitha was dead. But it's not hard to speculate and wonder what that would have been like for her in that time. You can just picture her with God the Father kind of laughing and having a good time as he's explained to her what he's about to do, and he's accomplishing and saying, you're gonna have to go back. And she's probably saying, do I have to? I mean, she's in the presence of the Lord at that point, and it was wonderful for her. I said I'd come back to the names Tabitha and Dorcas. Again, Dorcas is the Greek name. It's her Greek name. I think simply Luke and the Lord are giving us a hint of what's to come. Again, the gospel's about to go to the Greeks in a brand new way. You know what? We are sitting here. I'm going to guess that most of you aren't Jewish. So we need to be very grateful for this passage, because one of the reasons this church is full is because of these events right here and God expanding his kingdom. Simon, the tanner, he was a man, as I said, was considered unclean. And Peter has that vision of the clean and unclean animals, and God telling him not to call unclean anything that he's called clean. There's a passage in Matthew 8, right after the Sermon on the Mount, after Jesus preaches that, when he's coming down, it says great crowds are following him. And we're told, behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. You don't touch a leper. In the Old Testament, you touch a leper, you become unclean. Jesus touches a leper, he doesn't become unclean. The leper becomes clean. The whole curse is being reversed by Jesus. And now Simon the tanner, who was constantly unclean because of his job, is no longer unclean. And now he has the ability to spread his cleanness to others through the gospel. One last little tie-in from Matthew 16 between Jonah and Acts. It's the story of Jesus coming into a certain area, Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, what do people say For who do people say the Son of Man is? It's in Acts 16:13-19 if you want to look at it. You don't need to. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the only time Jesus calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, Bar-Jonah means son of Jonah, so presumably his dad's name was Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon is coming. One of the things that Simon Peter did was to do what Jonah did everything he could to avoid doing. God was going to use Peter to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to unleash a new period in history. And you think about the fact of the church. It started out with 12 apostles and about 120 people, we're told in Acts. That's it. That's it for the whole world. About 120 people in the church. Can you imagine? Here's Peter told that the Lord's going to build his church on the foundation of himself and the other apostles, and they'd be given the keys of the kingdom. You know, Peter knew the story of Jonah. He knew that God does what he says he's going to do. I mentioned some of the challenges at Moravian College, and I mentioned particularly about Islam making a lot of inroads. I don't fear the Muslims on campus. That's not the issue. God will indeed accomplish his purposes. We need to trust in him in all things. I referred to Star Trek in the beginning. The more we watched Star Trek, the more I watched it, the more you knew Kirk was coming back. So, you'd almost laugh at it. When they get ready to beam down the planet and Kirk be there, you're like, he'll be back. And the poor guy who was, again, introduced for just that episode, he ain't going to be back. You knew those things were going to be happening. In that same way, we can have confidence that whatever God sets out to do, it's going to happen. He will not be thwarted. And that's wonderful because that changes the way we interact with the world. We can have confidence in the things that we do when we do them for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for stories that you have left that are, we call them stories. They are, but they are true stories, Lord. They are not things that are made up despite what others may say about those things. We thank you for preserving them in your word. We thank you for people like Jonah, who although reluctantly and although maybe had misplaced loyalties, still did what you called him to do eventually. We thank you for people like Tabitha, who are truly great in the kingdom of God and show us how the little things that we do matter, that they are not meaningless, that they truly matter. And Lord, we thank you that we indeed can have confidence in you as we go about our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen.